This morning we are going to embark on a study of the fourth gospel in the New Testament, the Gospel of John. So I'd like to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 1. John specifically tells us that this book is evangelistic. In chapter 20, as he closes the 20th chapter, it says in verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." A.T. Robinson calls John's Gospel the profoundest book in the world. Charles Erdman says it has induced more persons to follow Christ. It has inspired more believers to loyal service. It has presented to scholars more difficult problems than any other book could be named. Now, when you look at the style and the vocabulary of the Gospel of John, it's very unique, except for in the epistles of John, which are written by the same author. The sentences here are short. They're simple. In fact, Greek students, when they're learning Greek, the first book that they translate is the Gospel of John. When you look at this book and you look at the vocabulary, you see that it is Hebrew in thought, although it's Greek in language. Often the shorter sentences are the weightier ones, and the more weightier is the truth. The vocabulary here is most limited to all the Gospels, but it's most profound in meaning. Notice some of the important words that appear in this Gospel. You have the word Father that appears 118 times. The word believe, 100 times. The term world appears 78 times. The term love, 45 times. The terms witness or testify occur 47 times. The term light, 37 times. The term life appears 24 times. And when you do just a simple reading of this Gospel, it reveals that it is different from the others. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are known as the Synoptics. And the word Synoptics, it comes from a Greek word that means to see together. The first three Gospels are referred to as Synoptics because of their similarity to each other. Although each has its own distinctive emphasis and themes, the Synoptics, they have much in common. Now, unlike the Synoptics, when you look at the Gospel of John, you see that it contains no narrative parables, no eschatological discourses, no accounts of Jesus exorcising demons or healing lepers. You don't find any list of the 12 apostles. You find no formal institution of the Lord's Supper. John also does not record Jesus' birth, His baptism, His transfiguration, His temptation, His agony in Gethsemane, or His ascension. But on the other hand, John includes a large amount of material, more than 90% of the Gospel not found in the Synoptics. Things like this. In chapter 1, we find the prologue describing Christ's pre-existence and His incarnation. We see Jesus' early ministry in Judea and Samaria in chapters 2 and 3. We find His first miracle in chapter 2. We find His dialogue with Nicodemus in chapter 3. We see His encounter with the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. His healing of a lame man in chapter 5. You find Him healing a blind man in chapter 9, both at Jerusalem. You find His bread and His life discord found in chapter 6. His claim to be the living water in chapter 7. His taking for Himself the name of God and His discourse presenting Himself as the Good Shepherd. You find that in chapters 8 through 10. You find the resurrection of Lazarus in chapter 11. The washing of the disciples' feet in chapter 13. The upper room discourse, which covers chapters 13 through 16. You find His high priestly prayer in chapter 17. You find the miraculous catch of fish in chapter 21. And you see Jesus recommissioning Peter and the prediction of His martyrdom in chapter 21. Now, John also contains more teaching on the Holy Spirit found than in the Synoptics. Now, John builds his Gospel around seven public miracles or seven signs. And each is designed to show this, that Jesus Christ is God. You find these seven signs or seven miracles. You have the turning of the water into wine in the wedding in Cana of Galilee. You find the healing of the nobleman's son, the healing of the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda. You find the feeding of the 5,000. You find Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee to rescue His disciples from the storm. You find the healing of the man blind from birth. And you find the raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, in addition to these seven performed in public, there's also an eighth that was performed before His disciples only. And that occurred after the resurrection, and it's found in chapter 21, the miraculous catch of fish. Now, like the other three, the Gospel here of John, it does not contain its author. But according to testimony of the early church, we understand that the Apostle John wrote it. Now, we learn that from Irenaeus. Irenaeus lived from 130 to 200 A.D. He was the first person to name John as the author. In his writings called Against Heresies, he wrote in the last quarter of the second century, he said this: "Afterwards," that is after the Synoptic Gospels were written, "John the disciple of the Lord, who also had leaned upon His breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia." Now, what makes this so incredible to hear is that Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. And Polycarp was a disciple of John. Irenaeus basically completes that chain of unbroken discipleship from the Lord Jesus Christ to John himself, and then from John to Polycarp, and then from Polycarp to Irenaeus. Now, there was another man that was living during the same time. His name was Theophilus of Antioch. He lived about the same time that Irenaeus did, and he wrote this: "The holy writings teach us, and all the Spirit-bearing inspired men, one of whom, John, says, 'In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God.'" So I find that very significant for us, because nowhere in this Gospel do you find John using his name, nor do you find it in the epistles. But John here is the author of this book. Now, the date of John's Gospel, it's either before the fall of Jerusalem to the last decade of the first century. Now, Irenaeus, he definitely states that John wrote his Gospel from Ephesus. So if he's correct, the earliest possible date would be somewhere between 69 or 70 A.D. Now, it's very interesting that liberals will shoot for an earlier date, which liberals normally would shoot for a later date, but they shoot somewhere around 45 A.D. William MacDonald, he says this: "The arguments for a date late in the first century are quite strong. Most scholars agree with Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Jerome that John is the last of the four Gospels to be written, partly because he seems to build on and supplement the Synoptics. The fact that the destruction of Jerusalem is not mentioned in John may be because the book was written 15 to 20 years later, when the shock had worn off. Irenaeus writes that John lived until the reign of Emperor Trajan, who started his reign in 98. And a date not too long before that reign is likely. The references to the Jews in this Gospel also suggest the later period when Jewish opposition to the Christian faith had hardened into persecution. So, a conservative date for this Gospel would be somewhere between 80 and 90 A.D. Now, if you're looking at the dates of the New Testament writings, this then would become the 23rd book in the New Testament according to chronology. I don't know if you've ever looked at the dates of when these books were written, but the first book of the New Testament was not Matthew. The first book was James. It was written somewhere between 44 to 49 A.D. Then you had Galatians written in 49 to 50. And then Matthew between 50 and 60 A.D. And then you had Mark also written around the same time. Then you pick up 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Then you go into Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And then Romans and Luke and Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon and Colossians and Acts and 1 Timothy, Titus, 1 Peter, 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, Hebrews, Jude. Jude in our Bible is next to the last book, but it was not according to chronology. And then after Jude, you would have John, the Gospel of John, written around 80 to 90. And then you would have the epistles, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And then the last book, of course, would be Revelation. Now, I know that that gets somewhat confusing when we read our Bibles, especially when you read in the Old Testament, because after a period of time, things are following more a historical order rather than a chronological order. So some of the events seem to be a little hard to understand. But we say all that just to let you know this, that this book has its place in the New Testament canon. And it was written sometime after the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, I mentioned a few moments ago that this book is evangelistic. That is its purpose. The purpose of the gospel is found in John 20 and verse 31. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now, the first purpose of the Gospel of John is apologetic. He says there that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the second part of that purpose is evangelistic, that believing you may have life in His name. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the term believe is used 100 times in this epistle, or rather in this Gospel. And that would make it consistent with its purpose. John's purpose is to convince his readers of Jesus' true identity. He presents Jesus Christ as God incarnate. He presents Him as the Messiah. And He presents Him as the Savior of the world who brings the gift of salvation to mankind. People respond either by accepting or by rejecting the salvation that comes only through believing in Him. Now, as we look here at chapter 1, this morning we're going to look just at the first two verses. But as we look at this, we're introduced to the divine Word. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the theme of this gospel. In the first five verses, John gives us both the deity of Christ and His pre-incarnate work. Herbert Lockyer, he says of these five verses, in the brief compass of 42 words, eternity, personality, deity, co-equality, and creatorship are ascribed to Him. Now this gospel, it opens with one of the most elevated statements about Jesus found anywhere in the New Testament. And listen to what it says beginning at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John begins this gospel with a word that is familiar to many of us. It's translated word, but it's the Greek word logos. And that term logos, it occurs many times in the Bible. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is referred to as the Septuagint, it occurs 1,239 times. In the New Testament, it occurs 330 times. And the term itself is used in a various or a multitude of ways. But generally speaking, logos refers to a word or saying. Now, when you come to the Gospel of John, John is not applying it necessarily that way. He's applying it to Jesus Christ, a person who is the living Word. And I think that's very significant. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But John, again, is the only one that uses this kind of terminology when speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you two other places that he does this. Go with me to 1 John chapter 5. And notice verse 7. He says, "For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one." The second place that he uses it in Revelation chapter 19. Go with me there. Revelation chapter 19. And here we have the second coming of Jesus Christ. And John is describing Him. And he tells us in Revelation chapter 19, in verse 13, that He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. Now, Wayne Grudem, he says that when this term is applied to Jesus, that is the term logos, or the term translated word, it implies both the Old Testament concept of the powerful, creative Word of God. And it also applies the Greek idea of the organizing and unifying principle of the universe. In other words, by calling Jesus the Word, God was expressing Himself to mankind in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He was saying, if you want to know the Word that brought everything into existence, here He is in a body, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the Greeks, He was saying this, if you want to know the organizing and unifying principle of the universe, here He is in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So John has an idea of speaking to two audiences, both Jew and both Greek. Now that makes sense if you understand that the purpose of the book is evangelistic. Because in evangelism, we're not picking and choosing whom we will witness to. We're preaching the gospel to everybody. And that's significant because some people today don't want to preach the gospel to everybody. They want to preach it to a select few. And we'll find that if there are people that are lower on the socioeconomic scale, we won't preach to them. We won't even go near them. But the Bible preaches that Jesus came to the poor. And He preached to the poor, as well as preaching to the rich, preaching to those who were well off. He preached to everyone. He wasn't selective. He preached to all. Now, if you'll go with me to Hebrews and go to chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews captures this thought beautifully in the first couple of verses. He says in verse 1, God who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us, how? By His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Now you compare that to the Gospel of John, and that fits in very beautifully because we see in the Gospel of John, Jesus is the Word of the Lord, as expressed in the Old Testament. He is, thus says the Lord. As we looked at those statements last week, and we hear God speaking through His prophets through those statements, and He would tell the prophets what to say. And we see when John calls Him the Word, he's embodying everything that was said in the Old Testament. He's embodying that phrase, thus says the Lord, because you're looking at Jesus and you're seeing Jesus, who is called the Word, as a person, as a divine person, the God-man, as John is presenting Him here. So Jesus is the Word of the Lord, as expressed in the Old Testament. And He is also, to the Greeks, the unifying and the organizing principle of the universe. He's not some ethereal, floating thought or floating matter out there. He is a person. So when we look at these five verses, John begins his gospel by giving us three truths about the divine Word. And like I said, we're going to look just at the first one this morning. The first one is simply this, and it's found in the first verse, and that is the preexistence of the Word. The preexistence of the Word. Look at the first two verses again. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Three times Jesus is referred to as the Word. And we also know that this is talking about Jesus because when you get to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If you look in verse 17, it says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through whom? Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So the first 18 verses of chapter 1 form what is called this prologue. Gives us somewhat the introduction to the book. It first starts out with this divine aspect of looking at the preexistence of Christ, the preexistence of the Word. Now what do we mean when we say preexistence? We're simply saying this, He has always existed. He didn't at one time come into existence. He has always existed. And if you study the Bible and you look in the Old Testament and you find some terminology like this, the angel of Yahweh, translated the angel of the Lord. And you study the various things that the angel of the Lord did, and then when you come into the New Testament, he disappears. You don't find him anymore mentioned. I believe that what that is occurring in the Old Testament is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Again, as you study, especially when you study in Genesis 16, and you remember reading that when the angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar, and he's telling Hagar, I will multiply your seed. No angel could do that. So this is super angel. This is something out of the ordinary. This is not an ordinary angel. And again, he disappears when you get in the New Testament. Jesus has always existed. Now, there are three truths that are presented in the first two verses. Three profound truths. Three truths that you can hang on. Three truths that will change your life forever if you believe this and you live your life according to this. That's why I think it's so essential how John begins this gospel. He starts out by doing what all of us should be doing. When you're witnessing about the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost person, don't omit this most important point. Jesus Christ and who He is. Because people are out there preaching, rightly so, but they're preaching about Jesus. They're assuming that they know who Jesus is. And for some people, Jesus was a good teacher. Some people say He was a prophet. But there are a lot of people that do not believe that He is God. But look how this gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. There are so many nuggets of truth found in those two verses. Well, let's look at the first nugget. He was in the beginning with God. That's so basic, isn't it? It's so basic, you look at the verse. We're not trying to extract from these two verses some kind of super meaning here. We're just trying to be plain to the Scripture. And it tells us that He was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word. Now let's define what that means. First of all, we would say this. Jesus existed before time and creation. Jehovah's Witnesses want to say that Jesus was created. And we'll talk about the construction of the first verse in just a moment. But you have not only Jehovah's Witnesses doing that, you have other cults doing that, saying Jesus was created. Well, you don't find that here in this text when you look at it closely. What you do find is that He existed before time and creation. The word beginning is the Greek word arche. Arche has a variety of meanings. It could mean a source. It could mean the origin. It could mean rule or authority. It could even refer to a ruler or one who is in authority. Now, all of those meanings are true about Jesus. He is the source or the origin of the universe, and He is also its ruler. Scripture is very clear. We just read a few moments ago Hebrews chapter 1. If I had continued reading in Hebrews, it says that He upholds all things by the word of His power. He sustains all things. He is its creator. He is its sustainer. Now, but arche, as it's used here, is referring to a period before creation. Not the beginning of the universe, but creation, or rather before the creation. Because see, when you get in verse 3, that's where you find creation mentioned. Look at verse 3. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So this passage here is referring to the fact before anything ever existed, Jesus was there. Moulton and Milligan state, in Genesis 1:1, the sacred historian starts from the beginning and he comes downward, thus keeping us in the course of time. Here, John starts from the same point, but he goes upward and he takes us into the eternity preceding time. Kittle says, the Logos is before all time, so that no temporal statements can be made about Him. Eternal preexistence is plainly implied. So Jesus Christ existed before time and creation. Notice the second thing, Jesus has always been. Now you would say you're making the same statement. No, I'm playing off some terms. Notice what it says there. In the beginning, and here's the imperfect verb, was. That imperfect verb keeps occurring here, and let me tell you what it means. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That's an imperfect verb in the Greek. It's speaking of continuous action. So you can read it back this way. In the beginning always existed the Word, and the Word was always with God, and the Word was always God, and He was always in the beginning with God. It's talking about His preexistence. He has always existed. One writer says, by saying in the beginning, the Logos did not then begin to be, but at that point at which all else began to be, He already was. It's like people or children asking the question, Daddy, where did God come from? The only answer you need to give is, He's always been. Okay, Daddy, thank you. It's not the kids that have a problem with that. It's the adults. Well, what do you mean He's always been? Well, I can't explain it any other than that. He was not created. He's always existed. You were created. I was created in our mother's womb. We don't have the direct act of creation like Adam did, where God formed him from the dust of the earth. And then He took Eve and formed from the rib of Adam. You and I were created in the womb. Read Psalm 139. And so it's not, you know, really a big issue. I mean, when you look in Genesis, the Bible assumes God exists. You start the Gospel of John, it assumes that Jesus has always existed. It simply states it that way. J.C. Ryle said of Jesus that He had no beginning, He was before all things, and there never was the time when He was not. I find great comfort and great encouragement in knowing that He has always existed. Don't you? Let me find you two passages of Scripture that speak to this. One is found in John 17 in His high priestly prayer. Jesus says in John 17 that He was with God before the creation of the world. Notice what He says in verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You. When? Before the world was. Before creation. That's why when He said in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am, the people freaked. First of all, He was claiming to be the I am of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. And by the way, those I am statements, they're used numerous times here in the Gospel of John. And we'll look at them as we come across them. There's another passage found in Hebrews 7 in verse 3. The writer of Hebrews is describing Melchizedek to us. Notice some of the statements that are said about Melchizedek. It says that he's without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Notice this, but made like the Son of God. So, made like the Son of God, without mother, without father, without genealogy, neither beginning of days nor end of life, would be said of Jesus. He's always been. He's always existed. Now look at the second clause that's found there in verse 1. It says, and the Word was with God. Then look down at verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. So we see, first of all, He was in the beginning. Now we see that He was with God. John here is giving us a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. He says to us that He was literally face to face with God. You say, well, where does it say that? Well, it's in the phrase that the Word was with God. Was with God. In Greek, it's pros ton theon. And it can be translated face to face. That's a literal approach to the Word. And the phrase here, it means far more than merely that the Word existed with God. That's really all you get out of the English. But when you look in the Greek, you find something even deeper, even richer. And it gives us here the picture of two personal beings that were facing one another and engaging in intelligent discourse. Intimate discourse. From all eternity, Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, was with the Father in deep, intimate fellowship. See, we don't understand what Jesus went through to leave heaven's glory, to come to the earth and bear our sin and die on the cross and be resurrected on the third day. We don't understand the humiliation that He took upon Himself. We don't understand the glory that He left. You remember I shared with you last week from Isaiah chapter 6, and I shared with you John chapter 12 reveals to us, which is the only gospel that reveals this, that the vision that Isaiah saw of the Lord was the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That's the only place you'll find this is in the gospel of John. Jesus in all of His glory. As Isaiah comes into the temple, he sees the Lord sitting on His throne, high and lifted up. And the train of His robe fills the temple. The train of the robe, that's that outward garment that comes, that follows the bride as she's walking down the aisle and this garment is trailing behind her. He says he sees this and it fills the entire temple. He's seeing Jesus Christ in His glory. Beloved, all the world got to see was His humiliation. Except for a few of the disciples. Go with me to Matthew 17. Peter, James, and John. And John, who is the author of the Gospel of John, got to see the glory of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 1, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it's good for us to be here. If You wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' And while He was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no more but Jesus only." He transfigured Himself. He transformed Himself right there in their sight. And what was their response? Well, Peter's response was classic. Because Peter always has that similar response. He was the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. You remember that? Sometimes I think he spoke without thinking. But then there were many times when he spoke and God was speaking through him. We'll look at that in a moment too. Go with me to Revelation chapter 1. The second place we find Him in His glorified form is in Revelation chapter 1. And who is this revelation given to? Well, it's given to all of us, but how is it communicated? Communicated to His angel through His servant John. John, again, the author of the Gospel of John. He tells us in verse 12. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man." If you look in verse 20, he describes to us about the 7 stars and the lampstands and so forth. And he gives us the definition of what he saw. He says, "The mystery of the 7 stars, which you saw in My right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels or the messengers of the 7 churches. And the 7 lampstands, which you saw, are the 7 churches. So he says that he saw in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." Sounds very familiar to what we read in Matthew 17. Disciples had the same response. John has the same response he had earlier in Matthew 17. He says there, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Jesus responds the same way to him here as he did in Matthew 17. He says, "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am He who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" So he got to see Jesus Christ in His glorified form. Beloved, when Jesus comes back, it says in verse 7 of Revelation 1, "Behold, He comes with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him." They will see Jesus Christ coming back in blazing glory. In Matthew chapter 24, Listen to what it says about His return. Verse 29. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and what? Great glory. Beloved, that should be the longing of your heart right there. To see Jesus Christ coming back in all of His glory. And that's just like if you go in John's Gospel and go to chapter 14 and He's telling them that He is going to leave. And they are sobbing all over themselves. And when you look in John 14, John tells them that they should be happy that He is going back to the Father. He tells them, verse 20, at that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. You should be excited over this. That I'm going back to the place where I had face-to-face glory. Where I had a face-to-face relationship with the Father. And even if you look there in verse 5, Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where You're going and how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me. And if you had known Me, you would have known My Father also, and from now on you know Him and see Him. And then Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in Me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on My own authority, but the Father who dwells in Me does the works. Believe Me that I am in the Father and the Father in Me, or else believe Me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in Me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to My Father. The glory. The glory that He had before the world was. Now, the Scriptures affirm that Jesus had this kind of relationship with the Father. I mentioned to you a moment ago in John 8. Turn with me to John 8. And I mentioned here a statement that Jesus makes at close of the end of the chapter. Listen to what is going on in this chapter. Verse 52. Then the Jews said to Him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps My word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor Myself, My honor is nothing. It is My Father who honors Me, of whom you say He is your Father or your God. Yet you have not known Him. But I know Him, and if I say I do not know Him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know Him and keep His word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see My day, and he saw it and was glad. You go, well, wait a minute, rejoice to see His day? Who is appearing to Abraham? You just finished reading Genesis. God did. You go to chapter 18, it tells us that God and two angels appeared to him. The only person in the Trinity that took on any kind of visible manifestation was the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a theophany. That's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, a Christophany. These are all different theological terms, but it's pointing out the fact that Jesus Christ is in the Old Testament. That's why when the Magi who came and said, where is He who has been born King of the Jews? And they're going around Jerusalem continuing to say that, the people were freaking out. And they were shocked too that people were not looking to this monumentous event. The King of the Jews has arrived. The Messiah of whom the prophets spoke. He has arrived. In John 1, it says about Andrew. It says in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and he said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Listen, that's what you do when you find out Jesus is the true God. He is the Messiah. You start bringing people to Him. Jesus tells them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And then the Jews respond back in John 8:57. Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That's the I am statement from Exodus 3:14. You remember when Moses, you just read this, because we started today and a little later on past that, but you read in Exodus this week about the burning bush situation where God speaks to Moses from the bush. And you've read, "Well, who shall I say is sending me?" Chapter 3, verse 14. "I am who I am." Jesus is saying right here, "Before Abraham, I am." They knew what He was saying. How do we know they knew what He was saying? Look at verse 59. "Then they took up stones to throw at Him. But Jesus hid Himself, went out of the temple, and going through the midst of them, and so passed by." They wanted to kill Him. In fact, the further that you read in the Gospel of John, they start out, everybody is amazed at what Jesus is doing. But after a while, the religious leaders want to get rid of Him. Even after Lazarus, He raised him from the dead in John 11. But after Lazarus was raised from the dead, guess what? The religious leaders wanted to kill Lazarus. Because people were believing in Jesus because of what Jesus did in raising Him from the dead. That shows you the wickedness of their hearts. Well, if you look back in John 17, you'll see again that kind of relationship that Jesus had with His Father. This here is His high priestly prayer. If you look again at verse 5, He says, "And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was." If you look at verse 24, He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me that where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world." Jesus was literally face to face with God before the creation. And He left that in condescension and humility to come and take upon Himself the form of a servant, to come and become a man for the purpose of dying for mine and your sin. That was a condescension, an infinite act of condescension, leaving the glory of heaven, the privilege of the face-to-face communion with His Father, and willingly, as Philippians 2 tells us, He emptied Himself. He took on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, John's description, if you go back to John chapter 1, it reaches now its pinnacle in the third clause of this opening verse. Not only did the Word exist from all eternity, not only did it have a face-to-face relationship or fellowship with God the Father, but it also tells us here that He was God. And you find that imperfect verb used again. He has always been God. When He became man, He didn't cease being God. He temporarily set aside some of His attributes, but not all of them. Find in Matthew 9, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, exercising the attribute of omniscience. But He's always been God. Herbert Lockyer says, "Language has no meaning if these four words do not clearly teach that Christ is very God of very God." This is John's theme. Jesus is the God-man. God manifest. Look at verse 14. "The Word became flesh." Who is the Word? "This Word was in the beginning. This Word was with God. This Word was God." Who is this Word? Jesus Christ. Very easy to establish who the identity is, just even looking at the other passages that we looked at a moment ago that describe who Jesus is. Three that bear witness in heaven. You've already mentioned the Father and you mentioned the Holy Spirit. Who's left? Jesus, who is called the Word. Again, this is John's theme. And he expresses here again in that imperfect verb "was" to express the continued existence of the Word of God. The Word was always God. Now, this phrase right here is perhaps the clearest, it's the most direct declaration of the deity of Christ, but it's also a statement where heretical groups twist their meaning to support their false doctrines concerning the nature of Christ. If you look back at verse 1, and you find there the Greek word for God. Well, you don't find it in the English, but the Greek word for God is theos. In the construction of the Greek, this is called the anarthrous construction, and its meaning here is not preceded by the definite article. You'll hear, like Jehovah's Witnesses, inserting the indefinite article, a. But some are arguing here that an indefinite noun is used in this passage, and they'll mistranslate the passage. You'll say the word was divine, or the word was a God. It's true that the article is absent, but it doesn't need it to be there because the article is found with the subject of the verse. And the subject of the verse is the Word, not God. The Logos is the subject, and the Logos has the article. So it's not God was the Word, because the Word, not God, is the subject. And it would be theologically incorrect, since it would equate God with the Word, thus denying that there are two separate persons. It's very clear he's speaking of two separate persons, the Word and God. But you know, it's amazing. In this place where Jehovah's Witnesses will insert the indefinite A, and they'll read it A God, in other places in John, where John has the same construction as he does in this verse, they don't do that. I find that very interesting. You get into other places in John where the article is missing like it is here, and they just leave it alone. It's only here where they want to change it, because to change the identity of Christ will change your eternity. If Jesus Christ is not God, then we're all damned. You understand that, folks? This is very important. This is serious stuff right here. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, then you can't be saved. If you don't believe Jesus is who He says He is, then you're calling God a liar. Because the Bible affirms that He is God. John Calvin, he said, that there may be no remaining doubt as to Christ's divine essence, the evangelist distinctly asserts that He is God. Now, since there is but one God, it follows that Christ is of the same essence with the Father. And yet that, in some respects, He is distinct from the Father. Now, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is God. That is a Scripture-wide truth. Let me illustrate it in three ways. Let's first of all look at His titles, because His titles reveal to us who He is. Go with me to Matthew chapter 1, and I'm going to go through these pretty quickly. I mean, if you look at Matthew chapter 1, we find in, first of all, the miraculous birth that picks up in verse 18 about Jesus Christ being born of a virgin. But if you look in verse 21, listen to what the angel tells Joseph to name this son, to call him Jesus. And not only that, but it tells us here that she will bring forth a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Verse 23, he says, behold, a virgin shall be with child. This is a quotation from Isaiah 7:14. And bear a son, and they shall call his name what? Emmanuel, which is translated what? Say it out loud. God with us. Not a God. God with us. Monumental. Look with me over at Romans chapter 9. And again, we're just pulling out the titles. It says here, of whom are the fathers, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. I read it without the word came, because that's been inserted by translators and makes it sound like he's talking about God the Father, but he's talking about Jesus. He says, according to the flesh, Christ, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Listen, I only need one verse to support who He is, and the Bible accommodates us with many verses. Go with me to 2 Peter and look at the first verse. Peter begins this letter. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, who? Jesus Christ. Very clear who he's talking about. Since you're at that far end of the New Testament, go into 1 John, look at chapter 5, and look at the next to the last verse, verse 20. He says, And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. His titles reveal who He is. What have we said so far? God with us, the eternally blessed God, our God and Savior. The true God and eternal life. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Here we hear the Father speaking. We know that because it says in verse 6, But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, Let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, He says, who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. God the Father saying to God the Son, He refers to Him as God. Now, Titus verse 1 tells us God never lies. So if you do not believe Jesus Christ is God, you're calling God a liar. And if you're calling God a liar, then you are not confessing Jesus as Lord. And the word confess means to say the same thing. When I confess Jesus is Lord, I'm saying the same thing the Bible says about Him. I'm not making something up. If you look over in Titus, in chapter 2, passage we looked at a few weeks ago, it tells us in verse 11, For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, there's a lot of passages here for the Jehovah's Witnesses to have to answer to. A lot. And even if they want to come back and putting an indefinite article there in verse 1 of John 1, first of all, we can prove that that's not the subject of the passage. The Logos is the subject, so the article is there. Secondly, we can prove by other passages of Scripture through the titles that are given of Jesus Himself by what He is called. He is called God. Look in chapter 3, verse 4 of Titus. It says, But when the kindness and the love of our God, the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Who is God our Savior? The Lord Jesus. Let me show you one more. And it's found in Romans. I was just quoting from Romans a moment ago. But it's Romans chapter 10. Very interesting verse. Jehovah's Witnesses have no answer for this verse. But it says in verse 13 that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know what's interesting about that verse? That verse is a direct quotation of Joel 2:32. You know what the term Lord, the term Lord is? It's the Hebrew word Yahweh. Whosoever shall call upon the name of Yahweh shall be saved. And he is applying this verse to Jesus Christ. That's context. That's what's taking place in the chapter. He's already said in verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So we see from the titles, we see right here that the titles reveal who He is. Let's take a look now. Let me just get all of these out of the way. And notice the testimonies. Look at the testimonies. If we go into John chapter 5, listen. I want to just share with you four statements that he said. We could pick up any number of these. But if you go to John 5, I want you to notice what Jesus says Himself. John 5, He says in verse 17, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Now verse 18 gives us the understanding of what He meant. "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill Him, because He not only broke the Sabbath, but He also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God." So He says that God was His Father. Again, you go to chapter 8 and you hear that statement we just read a few moments ago. He said that He was the I Am. He's making these statements, okay? This goes totally against Kenneth Copeland. Kenneth Copeland said Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. You go to John chapter 4. He says to the Samaritan woman, when talking, she said, "We know that the Messiah is coming." And He says, "I am the one who is speaking to you. I am the Messiah that you're talking to. I am the one that you're looking for coming." So you have to challenge these statements that these people are making. You go into John 10 and you find this statement that He makes. He said that "I and my Father are one." "I and my Father are one." It says in verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. And it says in verse 32, Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these do you stone me?" And the Jews answered Him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." They understood what He was saying. Go with me to Revelation chapter 1. John says in verse 9, "I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice of a trumpet saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me." And again, just from the context and all that we've looked at already in that passage, it's speaking of Jesus Christ. So His titles reveal who He is. His testimonies reveal who He is. Now let's look at the testimonies from others. Because the testimonies from other people also affirm these same truths. Go with me back into the Gospel of John. Go to chapter 20. John chapter 20. Many of you already know where I'm going right there. Verse 28. Thomas makes this statement. When he sees Jesus Christ, "Thomas answered and said to Him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Now, if Jesus wasn't God, He would have said to Thomas, "Thomas, now come on, we've got to set you straight here. I'm not God." Or how about when they worshipped Him? If He wasn't God, He wouldn't have accepted their worship. Matthew 28, you read that. After His resurrection, He appears to them in Galilee. Some of them were doubting who He is or who He was as arriving there, but many did believe. And it says they worshipped Him. He didn't tell them, "Quit worshiping me." He wasn't like the angel in Revelation where John kept falling down before the angel and worshiping him. The angel said, "Get up." Jesus didn't say, "Get up." He accepted the worship because He is God. And He accepts that statement right there, that claim from all of us as we worship Him this morning. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and look at what Paul says. Some say that this was actually a hymn that was sung in the church. But 1 Timothy, we find Paul saying this. It says, "And without controversy," verse 16, "great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." God was manifested in the flesh. Just two more passages. Next was found in 1 John 5. Looked at it just a moment ago, but look at it again. Doesn't hurt to look at these more than once, okay? Especially when there's a lot of them coming at you. I feel like I've just held up a machine gun and shot out rapid fire verses. But you know what? You need to be armed and prepared when these people come to your door. Quit letting them shoot the machine gun at you. Fire it back. Listen, here's what the Bible says. I don't usually give them an opportunity to talk. I already know they're heretics. I don't need to hear their heresy. I already know what they believe. Why do I need to give them a platform? They came to my door. This is my platform. You know what I mean? So if they don't want to listen, they can leave the same way they came. I remember one time I was in Tallahassee and this lady came to my door. She says, "I'm Jehovah's Witness," and I just slammed the door. I felt like Archie Bunker, you know, and he just slams the door right there in their face. You say, that is not right. You shouldn't have done that. Well, I have biblical support for what I did. I wouldn't have done it unless I had biblical support. But it says here in, just hold your place, I'm on a rabbit trail, okay? So hold on. It says in 2 John, verse 9, that whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ is both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him in your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So it sounds like to me we're going to hear some door slams, right? And you're probably thinking, but I can reach them. Listen, I want you to understand, when they come to your door, these are not novices coming to your door. They come with that little child just so that you'll feel sympathy and stand there and talk to them and not slam the door. Because would you slam the door on a little child? Yeah, I did too. But they're thinking that you wouldn't do that. And they're told that the very treatment that they're getting at your door is that they're suffering for Christ. That's part of their suffering for what they believe. Listen, I'd rather see them suffer that than the suffering that's coming, which is hell, because of what they believe. Now, beloved, let me just get off Jehovah's Witnesses for a minute. Let me just pick on those who just don't believe. And their religion is themselves. They have fashioned a God after their own making. They don't believe this. They don't believe God exists. They call themselves atheists. Both atheists, at some point or another, recognize God. Did you know that? All right, I'm off my rabbit trail. Go to 1 John 5. Same verse we read a moment ago. And we hear John saying this. "For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." You know, when you read that statement, "these three are one," and you read the statement in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one," that is affirming what Deuteronomy 6:5 says. The Old Testament is going to support the New Testament. The New Testament is going to support the Old Testament. The New Testament is going to explain the Old. The Old Testament is going to explain the New. See why you need to be reading all the Bible? But in Deuteronomy 6:5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." One God. Paul says that there is one faith, one Lord, one baptism. One God. 2 Corinthians 8, one God. Even the demons believe, John 1, that there is one God. And they're damned forever. But those demons that are leading these false teachers try to say that there's more than one God. The very demons don't affirm that. Last verse, again a verse we read a moment ago, Hebrews 1. And this is said by God. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness." God says that. So when you look at the preexistence of the Word, He was in the beginning with God. He existed before time. He existed before creation. He's always been. You see that He was with God, literally face to face with God. The Scriptures affirm this kind of relationship as we looked at this morning. He was God. We looked at the titles that reveal this, the testimonies that reveal this. He is called God with us, the eternally blessed God, our God and Savior, the true God and eternal life. God, Lord and God, our great God and Savior, and He's called Yahweh. Simple question. Do you know this God? Do you know the God that John is revealing to you this morning? Do you see Him as He is presented? Do you see Him as being in the beginning before the creation, as being face to face with God, and as being God? You know, Jesus asked His disciples this question, and let's ask it of ourselves. Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Who do you say that I am? How would you answer that question? Some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? Jesus asked the question twice. Who do they say I am? And they give the answer. And then He says, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that He is? Here's Peter's answer. Matthew 16:16. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ, Christos, anointed one. It's the transliteration of the Hebrew Messiah. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now listen to what Jesus said. Because if you believe that, if your answer is the same as Peter, God has revealed that to you. Because Peter is told this by Jesus. Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You remember John's purpose in writing this gospel? John 20:31, "That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." See, if you don't believe this, you don't have life in His name. And if you haven't believed this, I want to call you to believe it. Jesus said in John's gospel, John 17:17, "Your word is truth." You just heard the truth about Jesus. You just heard who He is. Now what are you going to do with that? Thomas Watson, one of the books that's on the table, The Doctrine of Repentance, he says this. He said that faith and repentance are the two wings by which we fly to heaven. He said, "In Adam we all suffered shipwreck, and repentance is the only plank left us after shipwreck to swim to heaven." So, I want to encourage you to swim to heaven through those means. Believe what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sin. That's the means that God gives in coming to Himself. And we want to do what we can to help you this morning. And all we can do to help you is to show you the Word of God and what it says. And so if you would like to talk to any one of us, any one of the elders, we're going to be right up here in the front after we pray. So let's pray now. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning, that glorious gospel that we have just studied. Thank You for those first two verses, Lord, that reveal to us the identity of Your Son. Pray for that person, Lord, in here, or people in here that may be struggling with the identity of Your Son. They have no problem with looking at Him as a baby in a manger, but they have a big problem seeing Him as God. Because the implications are so great that if He is God, then He has control over my life. You tell us, Lord, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I just pray, Lord, that they would confess Him now before it's too late. Lord, You tell us in Your Word that our lives are like a vapor. They're like a mist. We don't have a promise of tomorrow. We don't have the promise of the next 5 minutes. Somebody in here could die of a heart attack or walk out of here and get in an accident and die, God. But Lord, when it comes to eternity, they're not thinking about those matters. And we know why, God. You tell us in Your Word they're dead in trespasses and sins. So I pray right now, Lord, that You would enact on their heart Your grace and Your mercy. You would grant them faith, Lord, to believe. And You'd grant them repentance to turn from their sin. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.